I've been reading the book Titan by Ron Chernow. It's the biography of John D. Rockefeller. And John D. Rockefeller was perhaps one of the richest Americans of all time, if you adjust his wealth to 2019 dollars. Rockefeller attended a Baptist church in Cleveland, Ohio, was an Ohioan, a big-name Ohioan. And later he attended church in New York. He was faithful in his regular attendance. He taught regularly. He was famous for his Sunday school talks that he would give almost every time he was in service. He would give heavily to Baptist causes for most of his life. He was not only a Christian, he was a Baptist. And with everything that Baptist meant, even back in that day, his credo was earn as much as you can so you can give away as much as you can. He believed in Scripture. He spent daily time in his devotionals with his wife and with his children. He taught their children hymns. The next generation of children could sing hymns at the drop of a hat. Knew all of them. Over time, though, his faith did not translate to his heir, John D. Rockefeller Jr. Just didn't get transferred on. Jr. kept all the devotionals. Believed Bible study was important. He would show up in the Euclid Church in Cleveland to give lectures. He would taught his kids the same hymns. But he began to believe that the scriptures were created by men and not by God. Junior would go on to do many amazing things in the name of good works. He established many of the massive parks that we have today. Shenandoah Valley in Virginia. He bought up property everywhere. And he said, I'm going to give this as a gift to the United States government to create a network of parks. And so many of the parks that we enjoy today are because of John D. Rockefeller Jr. He established art museums and global medical institutions. He could not stand that his wife enjoyed modern art. He just thought that was the strangest thing ever. I'm right there with him. I hate modern art. But he was a lover of just regular art. He liked sculptures, in particular ceramic pottery he was big into. One of his biggest projects was resurrecting Colonial Williamsburg. If you've ever been to Colonial Williamsburg, that town only exists because of John D. Rockefeller Jr. And it's gorgeous. It was very well done. He wanted to make sure that it stuck to the finest that history had to offer, and that no one, he told his architects over and over again, we want no historian to come in here and ever question what we've done, the decisions that we've made. He was a man in every sense that was admirable. We could admire him for what he did. But at the same time, he was doing it all in the name of good works. He was doing it all to heap up praise and glory to himself, thinking that somehow these things would give him immortality. He poured himself into curing diseases, doing medical research and improving the human condition, but he did it in the name of a false god, even while outwardly serving the true God. John D. Rockefeller believed that anyone who acted morally had the generic and universal, unquote, unquote, spirit of Christ in their hearts, no matter what their religion or lack of religion might be. And I don't think it was the intent of Ron Chernow, the biographer of Churchill, or of John D. Rockefeller, but I came away grieving from reading the book. It was painful for me to see how a man who was very worldly successful could fall so far from the mark of what biblical Christianity really was. Junior would go on to support one of the greatest enemies of the gospel, Pastor Harry Emerson Fosdick, who repudiated the core beliefs of the faith, touted the belief in the virgin birth was unnecessary, denied the inerrancy of Scripture, and thought that the doctrine of the second coming was absurd. And he published a pamphlet that John D. Rockefeller Jr. thought was so awesome, he self-published it and sent it to almost every pastor in America. He says, this is it, you know. This rich man, thinking that he could apply the principles of business to churches, poured millions of dollars into creating ecumenical groups with the intent and purpose of getting rid of smaller, inefficient churches and consolidating all the supposed Christian people into a few efficient and larger churches. So churches like ours, which are horribly inefficient, you know, in the grand scheme of a business world, he tried to eradicate us. Thankfully, that particular plan was unsuccessful, or there would be no Holocaust today. This man, even though he was doing good works, trying to please God, he was actually trying to destroy God's true church. It's kind of ironic. Thankfully, his efforts did fail. Throughout the history of the world, there has always been liberals, theologically, that have twisted and corrupted God's word. They take the gospel of grace, and they twist it into a legalistic pattern of works. And the writer of Hebrews is addressing just these people. The Jewish original recipients of the book of Hebrews are getting the finest argument on the true meaning of the covenants of God. The book of Hebrews is going to seamlessly take the old covenant and this new covenant and put them together and say, God has always been consistent in his message. It's inescapable. And these Jewish recipients who are under persecution cannot idolatrously twist the scriptures of God into a legalistic framework. We know that the last time that we met together that the Old Testament was not a curse in and of itself. It wasn't a curse. Galatians 3:24 tells us that the scriptures were a guardian or tutor that was meant to draw us to Christ. That was its purpose. And some people have tried to repicture this tutor as like the old Catholic nuns in the schools, that you did something even remotely wrong, they'd whip out the ruler and like smack your hands to pieces. That's not the picture of this tutor. The tutor's a good thing. The tutor is an awesome thing. David could say in Psalm 1, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So what was David talking about? He's talking about the old covenant. He's talking about this law. You meditated it on day and night, and it brought him the very revelation and light of God, and it brought blessing into his life. Faithful followers of God from the Old Testament period knew that the sacrifices were not an end in and of themselves. We have Psalm 51 that tells us this, starting in verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. You will not be blessed with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Unfortunately, from within Protestant circles, many have attempted to paint following the Old Covenant as mere legalism or as a covenant of works. That's not the formal thing called covenant theology. In covenant theology, there's only one covenant of works. Does anybody know what the covenant of works was? It wasn't the Mosaic covenant, and it wasn't the Deuteronomic covenant. What is the covenant of works within the covenant theology? Anybody know? Adamic. It's the Adamic one. That's right. And the Adamic covenant was before, was it before or after the fall? Oh, you're a good man. Genius. I know you're guessing. It was 50-50, but you got it. You nailed it, Mike.
Well, at that point,
he had
already dropped the ball, and his good works couldn't save him after. So.
Yeah. So there was an original covenant of works, and the only covenant of work was Adamic, and it was pre-fall. That was a covenant where you do not eat of the tree of good and evil, and you will keep your relationship with God. You'll be walking with God in the garden daily. That is the only covenant of works. All the other covenants are what? Covenants of? Grace. They're covenants of faith. They're not covenant of works. And yet in many Protestant churches, you'll hear people just slam the old covenant. Just slam it, slam it, slam it. It was a tutor, and that tutor was good. It was like having the law of God was so much better than not having the law of God. It was like your tree was planted by living water. We need to understand the book of Hebrews. We need to understand that. And I'm afraid in so many churches, that understanding is just like old covenant bad, new covenant good. That's not it at all. That's not the equation. And so I'm spending a little time this morning nailing that down before we get into our passage. Even after the coming of the Messiah, even after Jesus had come, a good, faithful Jewish Christian would still sacrifice at the temple until 70 AD. Bible-following, Jesus-loving Jewish people were still going into the temple and still sacrificing things. Because they knew that that was a signifier of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It had wonderful meaning. It wasn't meant to save them, and they were still doing it. Sometimes we don't understand that about our own Bible, that there is this kind of history is messy. We like things all cut off and clean edges and everything else. You know, the reason why we have Romans chapter 14 is because of that exact scenario. You had Gentiles that weren't living under the law, and you had Jews that were still living with the rituals and customs. We're still sacrificing lambs, and we're still placing their sins upon the goat, which was cast off into the wilderness. They're still doing those things. And so Romans 14 comes along, and Paul says, the one that practices the rituals shouldn't condemn the one that doesn't, talking about the Gentiles. And the ones that do not practice those rituals, the Gentiles, should not condemn the Jews that do. Romans 14 had to exist because we had this tension between the two groups. Which one is truly following God? And in God's providence, eventually Titus comes in, he sacks Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and you can no longer do the temple functions anyway. And we have said over and over again, there's certain aspects of history we need to hang our dates upon, or to hang our perspectives upon, and one of those is 70 AD. 70 AD, written, which occurred after the book of Hebrews, is when God destroys the temple. God himself destroyed it and makes it functionally, it's no longer capable of offering sacrifices according to the Mosaic law. And the book of Hebrews, I say, is the mercy of God in helping pave the way for that exact event. Today, as we approach our text, we see just how much salvation through grace, through faith, is written into the very fabric of God's old covenant institutions. And this is the point the writer wants for his Jewish recipients, and that is what God wants us to hear today. So let's go to Hebrews 9:9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenants. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these we can now not speak in detail. What the writer of Hebrews is doing, as he develops his argument, he's developing the argument that God has always been a God of grace, and that the vestments and trappings of the old covenants were always pointing to grace. The tabernacle itself is a visual gospel. The tabernacle itself is a visual gospel. It was meant to tell the story of God's hand in salvation in a visual form. In the tabernacle had a single gate on the east side. Instead of a gospel written in parchment, the tabernacle is literally made out of gold and skins and stands and everything else. And this tabernacle had a gate which was on the east side. The tabernacle was not fire marshal friendly. There's only one entry, one exit. If we tried to recreate the tabernacle today, much like Noah's Ark by Ken Ham, it would have to have like 50 exits, you know, and a sprinkler system. I think much of the symbolism would be lost. But today, if we look at the tabernacle, it had a single gate, a single entrance, which is a picture of Jesus Christ. John 14:6 states it succinctly in Jesus' own words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And again in John chapter 10 verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." There's only one way to God, and it's through the only door, Jesus Christ. People may think that the gospel is too exclusive, that Christians have made it too exclusive themselves. I hear it all the time that we're too narrow in our focus, but it is not mere Christians who have made the way narrow. God himself made a relationship with God only accessible through Jesus Christ. And you come to God on his own terms, not yours. As we enter the tabernacle through the doorway, we find the furnishings listed here starting in verse 2. And all of these tabernacle implements or furnishings are symbols pointing to Jesus Christ. The tabernacle was a tent that only served the Israelites for a relatively short span of their history before they built the temple itself. The temple was the more permanent structure built by Solomon out of stone. pastors, and I saw this many times, I actually looked at it through a few commentaries, but pastors have noted while there are only two chapters in the Bible devoted to creation, which is arguably one of the greatest events of all time. I mean, it began time. Only two chapters devoted to creation. There are almost 50 chapters devoted just to the tabernacle. 50 chapters of God's finite word on his will and his purposes in this world are devoted just to the tabernacle. If you wanted to read through the majority of those, you can get a broad swath of them in Exodus 25 through 40. You'll see a lot of that content. This tabernacle was so important because it is a visual representation and foreshadowing of Jesus Christ as a visual gospel. Everything in it spoke about Jesus. Every implement was purposely ordained by God, not only to point to the arrangement of his actual throne room in the heavenlies, but to point to Jesus himself. In the holy place, which is the first section, we have the lampstand. The lampstand was the sole source of light in the holy place. And we know, of course, that Jesus is our sole source of light as we approach God. In John 9:5, it says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." In the future, Jesus will be literally the light of the world. In Revelation chapter 21:22, we have a beautiful verse penned by John who is looking at the future perfect state. And he writes this, and he says this, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But its light will by its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." A perpetual day because of Jesus Christ literally illuminating the universe. He is the lampstand within the temple. And by seeing Jesus, we see all other things clearly. We can see through the dark and the confusion of the world because of who Jesus is. The other furnishing in the tabernacle mentioned here is the table and the bread of the presence. And every week, 12 new loaves were placed on a table in the holy place. They represented initially the 12 tribes. They represent as well the bloodline of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, Jesus declares he is the fulfillment of the shadow in the Old Testament, declaring in John chapter 6, verses 48 through 51, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that no one may eat of it and die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give you for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus sustains us. He keeps us alive. He strengthens us. And through him, we will live forever. The next section of the temple is the most holy place. It's where the very presence of God was manifested. And there are two implements that are in God's presence that uniquely reveal Christ. It's here that we find the golden altar of incense. And the incense throughout Scripture has always symbolized the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints are continually brought before God the Father by Jesus the Son. Psalm 141:2 gives insight. "O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you." It's this imploring, reaching out to God, saying, "I want to communicate with you. I want your ear." He says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." Even in the Old Testament, they had the understanding of what the incense was. It was the prayers and petitions of the saints before God. Revelation 8:3 through 5 draws the clearest and concise connection between incense and prayer. It says this, "And another angel came out and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayer of the saints rose before God from the hands of the angel." And so, because of Christ's priesthood, our prayers are perpetually before God as a fragrant offering. Of all the things that God could portray in this temple space, and there's only two implements, he has the prayers of the saints represented there. It pleases God so much to hear from us, he wants us to understand that imagery. That we are coming into the presence of God, he is regularly hearing from us, and there is nothing too small to merit his concern and attention. The scripture tells us what? We do not have because we do not ask. God puts such an emphasis on prayer, and that is our communion and communication with Him. He desires to hear from us. The final object mentioned in the tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant. And my, there could be books, and there have been books written just upon this object. In the Ark, we have the urn of manna, Aaron's budded staff, and the tablets of the covenants. And these are all pictures of Christ. The jar of manna, if you remember correctly, was gathered as a ceremony and ritual before God, and it was meant to symbolize that God has provided for the people in such a way that though there was no other sources of food or sustenance anywhere as they were in the desert, God provided literally bread from heaven. And the particular manna would normally rot, you know, within the same day after it came down. They weren't supposed to preserve any. And by that it symbolized you weren't preserving any of that because you were relying upon God for your daily sustenance. And the ones that did find that they put it away and tried to preserve it, what happened to the manna? It rotted, full of maggots. God sent maggots into that manna. But they set aside a certain amount and put it into this urn, and that manna never rotted, symbolizing Christ, the only one that we can go to for sustenance when we're in a desert of sin in this world. Jesus is the manna. He's represented there. We also have Aaron's rod. In the culture of the Israelites, the rod was a natural symbol of authority. It was the tool of a shepherd. It signified his power and his might, his ability to amass wealth, to keep order and everything else in his domain. And the Aaron's rod comes into play in Numbers 17. In Numbers 17, God has just put down through a plague something known as Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion came up because people started muttering among themselves, there's a family monopoly in this whole leadership thing. You got Moses at the head, and Aaron and the Levites are supposed to be set aside as priests. We want to set up our own priesthood. And so God had to actually come in and intervene because it got so violent within the people. He actually struck them down with a plague. And in order to totally get rid of their grumbling forever, he had the heads of the 12 tribes come forward with their rods, and they put them before the Lord, and the Lord caused Aaron's staff to bud, showing that God had chosen his priests before him forever, inviolable. And that rod was kept as a memorial as unto the Lord within the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod that budded shows Christ, the branch, chosen as the high priest above all others because he alone is life-giving. God literally brought life out of something that was dead. And Christ has life within himself. The tablets of the covenants also within the ark reveal God's holy standards. Neither the pot of manna nor Aaron's rod existed in Solomon's time. They're actually gone. But the two stone tablets were still there, according to 1 Kings 8 and 9. God's moral law is forever. And the ark itself disappeared when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in 586 BC. The later temple only contained a stone slab in the Holy of Holies. And I've always wondered, why did God choose the tabernacle for passages like Hebrews 9 versus the temple, which was made out of stone? It's probably because all the imagery was in the tabernacle. Not everything got conveyed over to the temple. The Ark of the Covenant actually was missing some of the implements that were meant to be a picture of Jesus Christ. On top of the ark is the mercy seat, flanked on either end by two cherubim. And at this very place, at the mercy seat, God meets his people. When God initiated everything for the ark in Exodus 25, 22, he declares, "It is at the mercy seat, there I will meet you." It was meant to be the very throne of the throne room, this place between the angels. Whenever we see the imagery of God and the literal temple of God displayed, there's always cherubim on either side of him. They go with him. The throne of God, pictured in Scripture, always has these creatures, terrifying creatures that are with him. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, uses the word helasterion to translate the Hebrew word mercy seat. The Helasterion, H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, if you needed the spelling, is literally the top cover of the ark. It's a covering. The Greek word usually gets translated as propitiation in the New Testament, Propitiation only occurs a handful of times in the Bible, and one of these times comes in Romans 3:25. Referring to Christ and his work of redemption, Paul states that God put forward Christ as a propitiation. In the context, it means that Christ is the acceptable, wrath-satisfying sacrifice on our behalf. He covers literally over our sins. Just like the Ark of the Covenant covers the top of the Ark, as a propitiation, the mercy seat of God covers over our sins so that when God looks at us, he does not see our sins, he sees the covering. He sees Christ himself, the mercy seat. This ties together historically between symbol and reality is actually in John 20:12. You know what's in John 20:12? It's Mary Magdalene. And as Mary Magdalene stoops in to look into the tomb where Jesus Christ has been laid, you remember what she sees? She sees an angel. And the very specifically says that there's an angel at the foot of where Jesus was buried and an angel at the head of where he was buried. What does that symbolize? What was that ancient symbol pointing forward to? The mercy seat where Christ died on our behalf, was buried, and was to be raised for us. And the angels at either end, it was the very throne room of God where that tomb was. And it was purposeful that the writer of John includes when Mary Magdalene went in, she saw the very mercy seat of God, where God meets us. In Exodus 25, 22, he said, "Is it at the mercy seat of God where he meets us?" We have said, as we've gone through this study of the book of Hebrews, this: you do not understand this book if you don't understand this book is about how do we have a relationship with God. One of the most important verses in the entire book talks about how do we draw near or draw nigh to God. We draw nigh to God. We meet with God at the mercy seat of Jesus Christ. And Mary Magdalene saw the literal fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant in John 20, verse 12. It says this: one at the head, one at the feet. Why include that detail? Because of this imagery. God desires to meet with his people, and the blood of the spotless lamb is the only means by which the meeting is made possible. The mercy seat of the Old Testament and the blood sprinkled upon it by the high priest prefigured Christ to come. And Christ did come, and Christ did make the sacrifice, and Christ was raised from the dead. Make no mistake, these are historical realities, and Christ is our mercy seat. There and in through Christ, God meets us. And so I say with great confidence, the tabernacle is the visual gospel. It shows perfectly the relationship between the first covenant and the new covenant. They are seamlessly interwoven in this marvelous book. The book of Hebrews merges the grace-filled covenant of Moses, and get what I'm, make sure you're hammering this in. It is a grace-filled covenant of Moses with the fulfillment in the utter grace-filled covenant of Christ. Through all of history, we have been attempting to draw closer to God. And the covenants are how God has brought us into relationship with himself. The writers of Hebrews will make this more explicit in verse 6. Let's go down there and read it together. "These preparations having thus been made, the priest goes regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age." The very arrangement of the inner sanctum of the temple, the separation between the holy place and the most holy place, is an illustration of the vast chasm that exists between God and man. In our sin, we cannot just approach on our own terms. In the dawn of time, Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God. He was intimate with them. They talked like friends. Their hearts and their minds, though, became corrupted by sin. And what has ensued for the last several thousand years has been this gap, an inability for God and mankind to come together because of their sin and rebellion. Adam and Eve saw God daily. One man out of all humanity, the high priest, saw the place of God only once a year. It's drastic. The temple, as a representation of the old covenant, was meant to show that mankind could approach God, but it also highlighted that something was lacking. This portion of Hebrews is still all about access to God. The writer to the Hebrews underscores that the priest could get close, But the priest could not get too close. And so it's a blessing to get close, isn't it? But it's still highlighting there's some lack here. In verse 8, we have a particular reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. It says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened. Now, many charismatics would tell you today that the Holy Spirit is about power encounters, where hospitals can be cleared of people that are lame and infirm, although we've never seen that happen, where they are power confrontations with demons that are making people's heads spin, and where God serves our whims by making us healthy and wealthy beyond our wildest dreams if only we have enough faith. But here in Hebrews 9, verse 8, we have a ministry of the Holy Spirit that can actually be found in Scriptures, because you can't find those other things. They're not there. It says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. The Holy Spirit brings understanding of spiritual truths and reality. That is one of the most significant ministries of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the ministries I pray over every time that we come together in a place like this and we open the Word of God. Holy Spirit, illuminate your text. Show us and bring us to mind what is in your Word. Give us understanding, O God. And what we see here, not only has he given and illuminated the text of Scripture, but he's illuminating the very structure of the tabernacle. This is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that we understand what is the tabernacle all about, as it is a visual gospel. He brings light and understanding of the purposes of God, and in this visible gospel, the true tabernacle's meaning comes to our minds, if not to our tongues. What is the Holy Spirit teaching? The Holy Spirit was teaching the impossibility of access to God without a perfect priest, a perfect sacrifice, and a better covenant. A better covenant. And by allowing the people to go no further than the outer court and allowing the priest to go no further than the Holy Spirit, than the holy place, the Holy Spirit signified the old system was incomplete in and of itself. The old covenant gave some access to God, and God's people could praise him for being with him. The old covenant was good, but access was limited. Access was even with fear. To reiterate verse 8, the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. There is no continued free access to God while the holy place, a place of perpetual sacrifice and rituals and separation from God, was still standing. And it almost is inevitable that AD 70 has to come. Almost inevitable. God has to show, hey, I'm not just telling you this, I'm going to give you, you're no longer going to be able to do this at all. The Holy of Holies symbolized heaven, the throne of God. You could not get to heaven in God's presence through these means, and you never could. It was never meant as that. God did not set them up to save anyone. He did not create a system where people would fail. And this is, I've heard from so many Protestant sermons that that people tried to save themselves through the Old Testament system. Well, they may have done that, but we have to realize that wasn't God's intent. That was a corruption. An utter corruption of that system. They were never meant to save people, though people in their idolatrous hearts corrupted the symbols that God set in place. And someone may ask me, are you saying that no Jews in the Old Testament ever went to heaven? Well, Jewish people did enter heaven, but they did so because Jesus died and was resurrected for them. These early believers listened closely to the word of God as they were revealed by the prophets in Scripture. And as a result, they understood the nature of grace. David, for example, wrote about God's forgiveness and grace in Psalm 32. Paul later told us that David understood that God reckoned righteousness apart from works in Romans chapter 4. All the Old Testament heroes of the faith recognized their good works could not save them. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. That's talking about our Old Testament forebears. Even Isaiah knew his goodness wasn't good enough. He quivers before the Lord and understands it takes something beyond himself, beyond his good works, to get him into heaven. And they ultimately recognized, if you read Psalm 46, animal sacrifices weren't going to ultimately please a holy and perfect God. With the limited knowledge of God given to them at the time, the Old Testament saints understood God would have to do something dramatic to save them, and they've placed their faith in the coming Savior, who was described from the very earliest of times. What's the earliest reference to the coming of a future Messiah? What's the earliest reference? Genesis 3. What, we call that the proto-evangelium. It's the first gospel. Literally, from the very beginning, they knew that the seed of woman would someday have to crush the head of Satan for everything to be set right. Abraham understood God would provide a sacrifice for sin, just as God provided the substitutionary sacrifice to replace Isaac. Job had a similar expectation and hope for a redeemer. This is one of the most fantastic passages in Job 19, verses 25 through 26. It's like a life verse for me. It says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." What a statement of faith. When literally my flesh and cancer was threatening my life, I stood on this verse knowing that Job, covered in boils, feeling that death was imminent, could say the exact same thing with such amazing, outstanding faith. What a father of the faith God has given us in him. Moses also expected and believed in the coming Messiah and the reward of salvation. Many other Old Testament prophets and wise men spoke about the coming of the Messiah. Enoch, for example, talked about the second coming of the Messiah, according to Jude, verse 14. Old Testament prophets clearly described where the Messiah would be born, like Micah, how he'd be betrayed, Zechariah, and how he would die, Isaiah 53. And also they talked about how he would be resurrected. You think of the Psalms, like Psalm 16, Isaiah chapter 26. Old Testament saints understood their imperfect works would not unite them to a perfect God. They looked forward to the work of a flawless Messiah who would be pierced through their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities, and chastened for our well-being, so that by his scourgings we are healed. Those who understood and accepted the truth about grace and the coming Messiah were saved always on the basis of their faith. And now today, we have something so much greater. We have the fulfillment of all those expectations. I really want to emphasize, God has always been consistent. And the reason why, as so many people find Hebrews to be a hard book, I think it's quite simply because they're looking for inconsistency where there is none. There is a perfect, seamless transition here. And I think in our hearts, my dad, he came to the doctrines of grace kind of late in life, and he said, "Owen, it's so hard for me." He says, "I understand I am saved by grace through faith, nothing of myself, it's a gift of God." He says, "I understand that." And he says, "But it is so hard for me to read the scriptures in that light. I keep on falling into this works-oriented pattern where I think I have to do something to earn or deserve faith." That's exactly the kind of issue that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. He's trying to crush it once and for all. And he's showing God has always dealt with humanity the same way. We are to be a faith-filled people. These, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, are faith-filled covenants. They're both covenants of grace. It's just like the sun rising, though. The folks in the Old Covenant saw the sun beginning to come up over the horizon. And we see the sun in its full radiance shining upon us in our day. Jesus Christ among us. Only Jesus alone can take us into God's presence, and that is one of the mega themes of Hebrews. So why people don't understand the book of Hebrews, I think it's because of two things. They believe, and somewhere in the back of their hearts, that the old covenant was a covenant of works somehow, when it wasn't, and so that skews their view of it. And they also don't understand that the mega thrust is resolving this problem of how do we get closer to God? How do we draw nigh into the presence of God? So you'll see it all over the place once you recognize this, separate the themes of separation from God and how we get close to God over and over again, and it's always centered on who Jesus Christ is, who brings us into the very throne room of God. Between the holy place and the most holy place, we have the massive veil. The massive veil reminded the worshipers that the way into the most holy place still had a barrier. While the temple was operating, the veil could only be passed by the high priest once a year. And at the moment when Jesus breathed his last, this veil was split. In Matthew 27, starting in verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And the coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and they appeared to many." This defies us. But there is so much power of the resurrection life in Jesus Christ that certain people were resurrected instantaneously, apparently in the days of Christ, and walked into the city. And you just had this earthquake, and then you see long-lost Uncle Jed, who you had buried some time ago, walking back into your life. That would be astounding. But it is fitting that the God of all glory and Jesus Christ would draw many in his train as he is resurrected. It's just an awesome picture. With that shredding of the veil, God was proclaiming that there is no longer this close but not too close barrier between us. We can now enter fully into the very throne room of God. We're told in the scriptures that this whole veil rending that happened between the holy place and the most holy place occurred at the very hour that the priests were burning incense during prayers in the holy place. They're in there doing the functions they had done for hundreds of years. They weren't the high priest. They're just the normal run-of-the-mill priest. You can actually look into the holy place, and you can see the veil beyond that of the most holy place. But no eyes had peered in there except the high priest for centuries. These guys are going through the functions. They're making sure the incense is burning. And all of a sudden, at the very moment that they're doing that, they're offering up the prayer, literally the symbol of the prayers and petitions of God's peoples for centuries up to God. The veil is ripped by a giant human hand from top to bottom. And these priests, slack-jawed with amazement, the common man, even beyond them, sitting out in the next ring, they're looking right into the Holy of Holies where no eye has seen forever. They thought it delivered a message, a huge message, shook them to their core that this would happen. Obviously the hand of God, obviously a moment that would be reckoned in their minds forever. All the secrets of the most holy place are exposed to the eyes of the common man, must have frightened them beyond description. And because this veil is now gone, we can enter the most holy place without fear or condemnation. God has been faithful and consistent in sending us a single message about how we might be saved. And salvation is literally just drawing close to God. It's abiding with him forever in eternal life with him. God, Jesus, is the center of what it means to be in heaven. We can talk about experiences and how wonderful life will be and how, you know, get rid of this body that's always kind of doing all the bad things to us and trying to kill us. We can talk about all these things, and Angel and I were talking about heaven. We focus often so much on the little the intangibles of heaven, feeling good, you know, living forever, being creative, all that stuff. But it's all about Jesus at the center. And if we're not thinking about how we draw near to him and how we draw near to God, we've missed heaven. Heaven isn't heaven without Jesus. But it's amazing how so many modern stories about how people get to heaven and near-death experiences, they don't have Jesus. How is that possible? He's the center of it all. God tells us we come through Jesus and for Jesus, and all people of all time have been saved through faith in this fulfilled, promised one of God. The veil is torn. Access is full and free. We should never try to rehang the veil, to put up symbols of our separation from God when Jesus tore it down once and for all. And there's so many symbols of separation from God that are preserved in our churches. Priesthood. a priesthood where you have a unique group of men that stands before you and God. Get rid of that symbol. The veil is torn. Why are we rehanging the curtain? We could talk about Mary and how Mary's become the intermediary between us. The veil is torn. I don't need Mary to get into that inner sanctum. I can go freely. And yet evangelical Protestants put so many things in as well. For a period of time, we put wearing denim jumpers in there, apparently. You wear the denim jumper, you get into the presence of God. We put rules and laws and customs and everything else in the place. And yet we can enter in freely without any of these rituals. If we put those in as requirements of fellowship within God's body or fellowship with God, we're speaking a lie when the veil has been torn. If we have symbols in the church today, wouldn't it be fitting that the point of those symbols and those rituals would be our fellowship with God, not our separation from God? Oh, wait, we do. What is baptism? It's identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That we're so close to him, it's as if we died, was buried with him, and resurrected with him. That's what baptism is. We're inseparable now. Not separation. It's togetherness. It's unity. Communion. What is communion a symbol of? Not separation, but unity. It's like two friends sitting across the table together. God himself sitting on the other side of the table and us sitting on one side, and we're eating together in perfect harmony and fellowship. Not separation, but unity. And that is the theme of Hebrews. How do we draw nigh to God? You don't get any closer than two friends sitting down at a common table. Let's pray over this passage today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9 in particular. In the visual gospel of the tabernacle, we have everything of Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, I pray that the book of Hebrews becomes an easy book for us, not a mysterious book. Dear God, that you would change our perceptions. We are idolaters at heart. We try to change and retranslate every passage of Scripture sometimes, Lord. I pray that we would understand that the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, was a covenant of grace. It was a covenant meant to draw us closer to God for an interim season. We received instruction, according to Galatians 3:24, by the law that prepared us for the greatest teacher of all teachers, Jesus Christ, who's not just a teacher, but a friend and a brother. We thank you, dear Lord, that we no longer come to you with priests, but we come to you directly into the throne room of grace, because Jesus Christ didn't leave us waiting in an outer sanctum as the priests of the past did. He brings us into the very throne room of grace through his priesthood. And we commune with you. We identify with you. We're not separated, but we're unified. It's in the name of our unifier, our unbelievable and gracious Jesus Christ, we pray today. Amen.